Turn to Zechariah.
Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. I don't like doing this, but I feel shorter. All right. Zechariah, I don't know if this is going to work or not. Zechariah 13:1. We covered this verse last time. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And we talked about the fountain that is opened out from under the threshold of the altar of the Lord and this river that comes out of it. This is probably not talking so much about that, although you can apply it to it. This is a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So that's probably pointing to Jesus Christ and His blood. And of course, this is on up in the millennium. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Okay, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 2, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. He's going to cut those names off. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, after Armageddon's all said and done, you can rest assured of this, the idols are leaving. Take your Bibles, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 6 for a second. Ezekiel 6, and he mentions this in various places, but here in particular, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1, if you stop and consider that, you know, all the gods of the nations are idols, that's what it's always been, you'll see here, in fact, you can see in this verse, it connects the idols with the prophets and with the unclean spirits that shall pass out of the land, the unclean spirit. And the devil's the god of this world right now, and apparently his fallen angels are the devils. And so when you have an idol, particularly, first of all, an idol made into a god, a graven image type thing, there is a strong indication from the Word of God that there becomes in time, with enough attention directed at that idol, a spirit, by that I mean a principality, by that I mean a devil, a demon, becomes entangled or incorporated with that idol worship and becomes that idol. See, I think that the nations of the gods of the nations are idols. I think that Allah is a devil. Nothing more, nothing less. Where you have the Krishnas of the world, the various other gods that you can name of various makes and cultures and so on, I believe they're nothing more than devils. And so when enough attention is directed at those things, then there's something that rises, I believe, from the pit to receive that attention. And I think it's a direct, it's in direct connection with the devil and such, but I think that a devil, arises to receive that attention. And so that's why it'll say something like covetousness is idolatry. Even a non-material entity, I mean a certain attribute, even a characteristic at times. People now glorify love. People now glorify tolerance. Covetousness, again, idolatry. I believe with enough attention of man directed at those things, I think that it becomes kind of a possessed item where there's all sorts of deceit and sinister unreason involved that's spiritual. And so you got to be careful with the idols. If you start worshiping money, I guarantee you won't think next year like you think now about it. And that's the reason, is because there is, I believe, you do open yourself to spiritual principalities and powers with that stuff. That's why when you become obsessed with self, when you become obsessed with things, when you become obsessed with certain items, again, it can be idols, it can be teraphim, it can be idols on a shelf somewhere, that sort of stuff. That's why the whole Ouija board thing is dangerous. That's why tarot cards are dangerous. That's why addictions are dangerous, because some of those addictions aren't physical, they're spiritual. Because I believe there's, if you direct enough attention at this mic and start glorifying the mic, I think that eventually something will rise up and be in that mic to receive the attention. That may sound kind of strange to you, but that's the way I think. Anyway, back to Ezekiel chapter 6. Verse 1, he's talking about cutting off the idols in the land in that day being the day after the day that Jesus Christ comes back, so he sets up his kingdom, and he's going to pitch the idols. Verse 1, Ezekiel 6, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountain of Israel and the prophecy, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Remember, those high places, those high hills, those green trees, where people put their idols and did their false sacrifices. Those places became holy places to them. Because they became holy places to them, they became devil-possessed. There were entities hanging around there. I bet if you went down to this Vietnamese, Cambodian, whatchamacallit, down here and walked in, I bet there'd be a different spirit in there. You ever been to the basilica? Ever been to the cathedral, walked in? It is not like walking in here, I'll tell you that right now. What is that? There are spirits there. Now, there's a spirit here. And I don't question for a second that with us praying in the Bible and such, that it's the Holy Spirit. You go down to the cathedral in St. Paul and you walk in that joint, there's some different spirits in there, buddy. Walk in there at night, there will really be a different spirit. But anyway, verse 4, to continue, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And that's how the Lord feels about those idols. He's saying, I'll kill your children there in front of those idols. You wanted to sacrifice to them, I'll sacrifice your children to them. Now, I'm not saying that'll happen to you. I'm just saying you're playing with something here or there that the Lord is very serious about. And so, you know, having a little witch ball out in your garden, and having a Mary on a half shell, you know, sitting out under a bush or something out in the front yard, you're playing with something more than you think. The Lord hates that stuff. The Lord hates it. Anyway, back to Zechariah chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. The millennium comes, Jesus Christ sits down on the throne. There's not going to be any idols in the land. Verse 2, and they shall no more be remembered. And also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, we'll follow up with the prophets here in a second, because in the millennium, they're not going to be prophesying anymore. The reason why is today we walk by faith and not by sight. And so the Lord speaks, and a prophet, a preacher, stands up and says, here's what the Lord says. Bam, right? And you have a Bible so you can check him out. That was in the Old Testament. The Lord reveals something to a prophet. The prophet stood up and spake. Worked a miracle and said, see, this is the real thing, and the people knew it was the real thing. Well, there's coming a day in the future where Jesus Christ sits on the throne, and anybody can look up any day, walk up to Jerusalem, and see the temple where Jesus Christ sits on the throne. They won't have to walk by faith anymore. They're walking by sight then. It's the charismatic's dream, walking by sight and not by faith. But in that day, they'll be able to walk by sight. And so there are not going to be any prophets in the land. More to follow in just a minute, but notice once again, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. The unclean spirit, again, connected in a way with the idols back earlier in the verse. Don't forget in the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound, and he's bound with chains and put in the pit for 1,000 years, right? But Satan's bound, so the spirits are bound. So nobody's bothered by idols and by evil spirits through the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a season, and men are still as susceptible to a rebellion at that point as they ever were. But back to verse 2, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. See, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom in Jerusalem that there will be no more prophets. In fact, if you'll go back, take your Bibles back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. See, you just think things will continue kind of now as they are. And they're not going to be. It's going to change drastically. There's coming a day not too far ahead that the nations are going to be shuffled together like a deck. And Jesus Christ is going to come and sit down on a throne in Jerusalem. And it's not going to be anything the same. Jeremiah 31, 31. Now again, this is the beginning of the millennium. And take note here some things that take place. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in short, that's why I object to these New Testament half-wits changing the word New Testament to New Covenant. We are not in the New Covenant. The New Covenant in the Bible, the real Bible, is directed at Israel and Judah. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, in the day rather that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now twice, house of Israel, once, verse 31, house of Judah, twice, new covenant. This is the new covenant. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Coming a day that nobody needs to be taught anything. When Jesus Christ sits down on the throne, of course, we'll be glorified and walking around in glorified bodies with him. But for the human beings left here, that are saved in the millennium, still his subjects, there's no need to have the Word of God. They have Jesus Christ. And so Israel gets this thing poured out to them. And let me just take you to Joel chapter 2 for a second. Joel 2. For the briefest period, Christ comes back and basically gives Israel a new birth. He puts them in the new covenant and pours out His Spirit upon them. Look in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is what was very fractionally fulfilled, what the Lord was willing to fulfill, but was very fractionally fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. In the end, it didn't go all the way through. It will yet happen in the future. And this is verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward, that is after the great tribulation and after the second coming of Christ, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, that's Israel, and your daughters shall prophesy. Just for that brief time, he pours the Spirit out. They do prophesy long enough to establish what's going on. And then after that point, they no longer prophesy. Nobody prophesies because they see the King in His glory sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Verse 28, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So for a brief time, they do prophesy. They have the Spirit poured out. And they do prophesy and dream dreams and such. Then after a certain time, I don't know what the time is, it's over. And from that point on, Jesus Christ sits down on the throne and nobody prophesies anymore during the millennium. If you want to know something from God, you've either got it in your heart or you go talk to Him. Anyway, back to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. I mean, they make pronouncement against their own son. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. If somebody prophesies in that day, they're lying. Verse 3, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That's taken for granted. And you'll notice that the apostles that the Lord called to be apostles and disciples, they were all rough men. They were all tax collectors and fishermen and workers. They weren't lawyers. They didn't work in an office. They worked, with their hands and stuff. And so it was a given thing that they were rough. Elijah was rough. John the Baptist was rough. And so it's easy to then put on a certain rough a facade and then act like you're a prophet, but not in that day. You can't fool anybody in that day. Verse 5, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. You'll recall that Amos said, I didn't want to be a prophet. I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord called me to say this, and so that's what I'm saying. You'll recall that David was found amongst the sheep, keeping sheep. And so he says, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And then this switches. It switches in the middle of the thought. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Everybody that I can think of acknowledges that that is Jesus Christ, wounded in the house of his friends, right? So suddenly you go from just prophets in general and false prophets of that to talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So who's he talking about? The Lord's talking. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, right? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of Israel. Look in Isaiah 40 real fast. Chase a couple of verses down so you don't think I'm privately interpreting here. Isaiah 40, verse 11, in context of Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 9, behold your God, that was said when Christ came. Verse 10, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's Jesus Christ. Look furthermore at Hebrews chapter 13 real fast. Hebrews 13, 2. Christ is the shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. Christ is my shepherd and your shepherd. Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. I was just going to say, I wrote it down wrong, so I was going to have to find it. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Back in Zechariah 13:7, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The Lord is calling his sword to awake against the shepherd of Israel, his son, Jesus Christ. See, he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So God had to awaken the sword to go against his shepherd, Jesus Christ. And against the man that is my fellow. Now think about that. Here's the Lord saying, O sword, awake against my shepherd and against my fellow. Jesus Christ had been with God from the beginning. He was with him. He was God. And there was a... I can't explain the Godhead in pure terms because we don't understand. It's hard to get your mind around it, how there could be three in one. I mean, you don't fully grasp the fact that you're a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. Much less that in the Godhead, in heaven, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And those three are one. And yet, at the same time, there's a distinction between them. And the Holy Spirit's God, and God the Father's God, and God the Son is God, Jesus Christ is God. But there's still a distinction, and there's still an order. We go to God by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. You don't go to Jesus Christ through the Father by the Spirit. You go to God by the Spirit through God the Son, right? And Jesus Christ is God. But still, he's the second person in the Trinity. And the Lord here is acknowledging that he was my fellow. That is the only place in the Bible the two words are used together, my fellow. And it's God talking about what we know and understand to be his Son, who was, though, a part of the Godhead all the way back in eternity. It's unfathomable. It's kind of like your mind fries out and you can't get it. But still, it's true. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That is a quotation from Matthew 26:31. You can jot that down. Don't have to turn there. But Jesus Christ said, so it's fulfilled that God will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And that was when Peter had said, no, I ain't gonna deny you. He said, yeah, you will. Yes, you will. Anyway, Matthew 26:31, if you want to go look it up sometime. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I, now who's I? Same person as earlier in verse 7, right? God, right? I will do what? I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Because of that generation of Jews' rejection of God's Son, and because they killed him, he said, okay. And they said, his blood be on us, and who? And on our children. Or so, so you want to bring your kids into this, huh? I'll show you what generational wrath will be. And folks, generationally, those Jews have been smitten and busted because the Lord said, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, if you want to see a really cruel verse, and for moms here, it's just a really hard verse to read. And yet, look, God is holy, right? You know that God is true. And you know that when God is wrathful, that he's still right. And yet, nonetheless, to a people that rejected him and rejected him and rejected it, and finally had himself, God, manifest in the flesh, standing before them, they still tortured him and killed him. They didn't even kill him humanely. They tortured him and killed him. He said, okay, He said, I'll take it out on your kids. And he did. Look in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is a lot of what's been going on for a lot of years now since those Jews walked away from God and tempted him. He says, okay, I'll fix it. So, you know, back in the wilderness, when you refused to go in the land, I said that I would take you out and kill you. And when your carcasses fall in the wilderness, I'll take your children into the land. Well, now, with this, he said, I'll fix your kids too. Back to Psalm 137. Go down to verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. See, babies get killed in war. Innocents get killed in war. And so when the Lord decides to make war, the innocents don't necessarily escape. And that's led, of course, generations of humanists and philosophers to just have a fit, just have an aneurysm, because babies are killed in catastrophes and tornadoes and storms and floods and all the things, war, and they're innocent. How could God allow it to happen? You think that the prior generations didn't have warning from the Lord? What could happen? Yeah, they did. Yeah, they did. Back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. The sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. That third is left a remnant. Over and over again, the Lord brings up the remnant of people left. In this case, it's a third. In the case of Isaiah 6, it's a tenth. And what it's eventually looking forward to is the Great Tribulation, where vast numbers of Jews as well as other men are killed. And in the end, this very tiny little remnant of Jews are left over for the millennium to begin a new nation. And that nation will become the greatest. But still, it's going to be the merest remnant. Back to verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And that day everything's made right, and Israel becomes the chief of all the nations once again, and her chief city, Jerusalem, will be the capital, and will be the highest in the mountains round about. But that's yet ahead of us. Amen. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. You're being told the future here. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. Still talking about Jerusalem, talking about her destruction. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But this is not just in part history. Again, this is still in part the future. And so here the Lord steps into the future, a tribulation, and says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. We've covered that ground the last two or three weeks on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to go into it again, but it's the second coming of Christ. It's where the Lord comes back at Armageddon, defends Jerusalem as birds flying, and literally tramples enough blood out of the nations that gather. There's enough people there that for the space of 200 miles from Armageddon all the way down to Jerusalem, all the way down to the Dead Sea, there's blood that flows this high. Hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, but that's a lot of people. How many people will be there to be trampled A million? No. A billion? Maybe. Maybe two. But all the nations will be gathered there, and they're all going to get it. Back to verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Bible says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget in our perceptions of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Shepherd and all those things that by nature, among other things, the Lord God is a man of war. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll be a man of war. He came the first time meek and lowly. He comes back the second time as a mighty military man, right? And as a king. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, as you'll see, is, if you picture Jerusalem somewhat in your mind, if you have a little bit of a map in your mind of it, to the east of Jerusalem, that is over on the Saudi Arabian side of Jerusalem, is something called the Mount of Olives. The Lord spent quite a bit of time there. And the Bible says he's going to spend this time there, where his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half of it toward the south. So you have the Mount of Olives split east and west with a big ridge north and a big ridge south. In the middle of it, going down east and west, is this valley. And verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. I've had no success finding anything about Azal, okay, but just so you know. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That, by the way, is recorded in Amos chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where there was this massive earthquake in the days of Uzziah. That's all we know about it. But the Lord remembered it. He said, you'll flee as you fled that day before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Okay, confusing, right? Look at verse 6. Tell me what this is. It shall come to pass in that day. That day is the day of the Lord God Almighty. That's the day when Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. It's Armageddon. But in that day, that the light shall not be clear nor dark. You ought to just see what they have in commentaries about that. Just all over the place, they're going to the Hebrew and just making a terrible mess. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know what this is either. What does it mean that the light in that day shall not be clear nor dark? Say it again? Okay, maybe. First of all, we studied this some time back. I hope you recall it. You remember the Bible says that the day of the Lord will be as darkness, as thick darkness, and how the sun will be darkened and the moon will cease her shining and all that kind of stuff. Well, if the day of the Lord is going to be like that, then it's going to be dark in that way. But will there be any light at all? In other words, when the light of the world shows up, Jesus Christ, don't you know he's going to be light? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to work at night and you had to be illuminated, whatever you were doing, by these big spotlights, by night lights, where, and it's not quite the same as working in the daytime, is it? Because there's weird shadows and stuff, and the light is not clear, but at the same time, it's not dark. That's what I think this is. I think it's a day of darkness and gloominess and great clouds, and the moon ceases her shining. The moon turns to blood and doesn't shine herself. Yet the Lord comes back like a brilliant spotlight. And so he's the only light there is. So there are all these shadows and stuff. So the light is not clear. But it's not dark either. Right? You ever go out on a moonlit night where, like I said, there's weird shadows, but it's almost like daylight out there. Only it's not like daylight. Now that's my thoughts. If anybody else has thoughts, y'all go right ahead, because I don't know anything else besides that. Verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day of the Lord, that day, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, and in summer and in winter shall it be. Now, we've studied that last week with that in Ezekiel 47, we're out from under the threshold of the Lord's throne. There's this mighty fountain of waters that shows up, and this mighty river that's miles wide is goes down into the Dead Sea and so on and so forth. So that's what that's talking about. And it goes on to say, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Brother, King of kings and Lord of lords. In that day he sets down, he'll be Lord, he'll be king over all the earth. Look in Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Verse 1, O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Who's us? Who's our feet? It's Israel. When the Lord comes back, he sits down as king, and everybody's subdued under him, yes, but under Israel. But that's a direct quotation where he is a king over all the earth. Look in Psalm 83. Psalms 83. Let me find a place to start here. Verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, and the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. Doesn't it not say that the Lord comes back in flaming fire? Setting the mountains on fire. In fact, the mountains melt before him. Verse 14, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And there he is. There's the King of all the earth. Amen. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. It shall be lifted up. Jerusalem shall be lifted up. What's that about? Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2. When the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be some geological changes made. And verse 1, not only does the Lord put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it splits east and west, but there's this. Verse 1, Isaiah 2:1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. It's going to rise in elevation. You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, it keeps talking about going up to Jerusalem, because it's looking forward to the day that everybody, literally, when the nations come to come before the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium, they have to go up to Jerusalem. Not to heaven, but it's on the high mountains. Back to Zechariah 14:10, and I'll finish with this. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. Questions or comments? Get all that, Brother Paul?